We continue with our sermons in the Acts of the Apostles, turning this week to chapter 20. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 20, and we're going to take a rather wide scope of verses this evening. I'm sure the reading will make it apparent why. The first 16 verses, and we'll read then from verse 1 to verse 16. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 20. Reading from verse 1 to verse 16. And after the uproar was ceased, Paul called on to him the disciples and embraced them and departed for to go into Macedonia. And when he had gone over those parts and had given them much exhortation, he came into Greece, and there abode 3 months. And when the Jews laid wait for him as he was about to sail into Syria, he purposed to return through Macedonia. And there accompanied him into Asia Sopater of Berea, and of the Thessalonians Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe and Timotheus, and of Asia Tychicus and Trophimus. These going before tarried for us at Troas, and we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and came on to them to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. And there were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together. And there sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. And as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep and fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead. And Paul went down and fell on him, and embracing him said, Trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him. When he therefore was come up again and had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till break of day, so he departed. And they brought the young man alive and were not a little comforted. And we went before to ship and sailed into Assos, there intending to take in Paul, for so had he appointed, minding himself to go afoot. And when he met with us at Assos, we took him in and came to Mytilene, and we sailed thence and came the next day over against Chios. And the next day we arrived at Samos and tarried at Trigillium, and the next day we came to Miletus. For Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus, because he would not spend the time in Asia, for he hasted, if it were possible for him, to be at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost. Amen. In these verses that we come to look at this evening in our sermons in the Acts of the Apostles, we find the Apostle Paul now venturing forth on that errand to Macedonia and Achaia, where he's going to gather together the several gifts from the churches in those places and take them up to the poor saints of the church in the city of Jerusalem. We've seen how the Apostle Paul has already set his mind on this venture way back there in the 21st verse of the previous chapter. And yet we saw too, you remember, how the Lord in his will and purpose determined to leave Paul for a time in Asia and in that city of Ephesus itself, which was soon to see the outbreak of hostilities and oppositions against the Church of the Lord in that place. That's the uproar, of course, that's spoken about in the first verse of our reading for this evening. And after the uproar was ceased, Paul called on to him the disciples and embraced them and departed for to go into Macedonia. That uproar, you remember, in fact, was the other side of Paul's stay in Ephesus, as he had written to the Corinthians, and which we referred to in several occasions. But I will tarry in Ephesus, he told them, until Pentecost, for a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. First of all, the evangelist Luke showed us something of those effectual doors, or that effectual door that had been opened unto Paul for the preaching of the gospel. And then, being the honest historian that he is, of course, he showed us the other side of the Christian life as well, as it were. He showed us the many adversaries. And last week we looked at the outcome of that great uprising, that opposition under that man Demetrius the silversmith, who had tried to work on the people, as indeed he did, for the downthrow of the Christians in that city of Ephesus. So they were taken, you remember, into the theater, those two men, Gaius and Aristarchus, and there the accusations were made against them. Last week we looked at the outcome under those two men, first of all Alexander, and then that town clerk of the city of Ephesus. Alexander was a Jew, you remember. It was a bit of that opposition, the type of opposition that comes upon the church, which is just straightforward, blatant malice and hatred. The Jews saw their opportunity to have a dig at the Church of Christ again, which they hated and detested in a terrible way. They saw the church now apparently on the ground, and so they were bringing forth this Alexander as a spokesman to help to grind the church that bit deeper into the dust of that Ephesian arena. So they set forth that man Alexander, and they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward, and Alexander beckoned with the hand and would have made his defense unto the people. He was going to make an apology, that's what the word literally reads. He was going to make it quite clear that the Jews had nothing to do with this Christian church. These were the worshippers of Diana that had arraigned the Christians. And the Jews were going to jump on the bandwagon, you see. And they were going to disassociate themselves. They were going to show clearly that they had nothing to do with these people who worshipped this Jesus of Nazareth, whom they detested with all their hearts. And so Alexander came forth and would have spoken up on the part of the Jews in the city of Ephesus. You remember that they had chosen a good spokesman. You remember we traced who that Alexander was. And he was none other, my friend, than that same man that Paul writes back to Ephesus to Timothy about, concerning Alexander the coppersmith, he says, who did me much wrong, much evil. This was the Alexander. When the Jews spread out that Alexander for their task, they took a good man. A telling phrase that, a coppersmith, a metal worker. Was he one with Demetrius after all, a Jew indeed? But was he a Jew engaged in making shrines, copper shrines, metal shrines, for the image of Diana, the goddess of the Ephesians? And when Paul would come preaching his word, then it evidently cut into the heart of Alexander, and he began that treadmill of opposition against the gospel, and especially against Paul himself. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. What a terrible word from Paul, and he delivers it, of course, as an apostle. But as we said, a principle, my friends. You can come to those types of opposition which set themselves against the Church of Christ, and you're beating the air to think that if you can fight against them, you're doing a good job. And there are those things, my friend, that you mark, as Paul said on another occasion, mark such men, take their number, separate them out, see what a person, see what an opposition, see what a situation is all about, and don't dissipate your Christian energies on trying to fight that thing. That's the principle that Paul has in mind here. It's not that he wouldn't have fought. Of course Paul would have fought, my friends. But as he says, he fights so as not to beat the air, not to shadow box. And so he warns Timothy, because his eyes open about the situation, be thou aware also. You look at Alexander well, and you beware of him as well. But the man is chosen out. He comes, as we say, to add fuel to the fires of the opposition against the church in this uproar which has now ceased. And he's that man. His work doesn't succeed, of course. He oversteps himself. And so does the old serpent, the devil. And the work is finally put to the side. Comes under the town clerk, you remember? That man that speaks up in such a masterly way, such a subtle fashion. And that man is able to work with that vast crowd in that arena there in that city of Ephesus. And until he plays his final stroke, where he tells the people that they're in danger that day of having to appear before the supreme court or the supreme judges of the city of Rome itself, for we are in danger to be called in question for this day's uproar, there being no cause whereby we may give an account of this concourse. That sent those people away in silence. The thought of that supreme court of the nation of Rome. And what a thing, my friends, that people aren't silenced by the thought that there is a court to be set up in an eternal day, and when God himself will be the judge of all men. As we said, the town clerk, of course, was engaging in opposition as well. Read that clearly. It's another form of opposition. What he says to these people is, in fact, that old guise of opposition, of condescension. Pity these poor people, more or less, he's saying. Everybody knows that Ephesus is the city of the great goddess Diana, whom we worship, the image that fell down from heaven. And he's asking, don't you see, for clemency. Just pity these poor people, a tactic of the devil, just to take and to write off the Christians in derision, in pity, and in scorn. So the oppositions have come. They have broken. There are many adversaries indeed in Ephesus. But now, you see, has come the point where the uproar is ceased. And now Paul will engage in the work that has come so dearly to his heart there in the 21st verse of that previous chapter before the opposition bit was brought in before us. Now then, let's turn to our verses for this evening. And as I say, you can see the nature of them. But first of all, a section on what we'll simply call before and after Troas, the first six verses. And after the uproar was ceased, Paul called unto him the disciples and embraced them and departed for to go into Macedonia. And when he had gone over those parts and had given them much exhortation, he came into Greece and there abode 3 months. And when the Jews laid wait for him as he was about to sail into Syria, he purposed to return through Macedonia. And there accompanied him into Asia Sopater of Berea, and of the Thessalonians Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe and Timotheus, and of Asia Tychicus and Trophimus. These going before tarried for us at Troas. And we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and came unto them to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. Just a few words in that general situation, and as we say, what we'll simply call before and after Troas. The reason for that's this. You see how the bulk of that material is taken up with many, many names, place names, names of persons as well. There's Macedonia, there's Greece, there's Syria, there's Thessalonica, there's Philippi, there's Assos, there's Samos, Tragelium, Miletus, many, many names. But you see, all the names, my friends, only point to how wide the Apostle Paul is travelling at this particular time and what his labours were like in the gospel. They were absolutely unceasing. What Paul is engaged in is the collection of those gifts from the Gentile churches for the believing Christians of the Jewish church in the city of Jerusalem. But you see, my friends, there's only one place really in which Paul seems to set his feet for any length of time, and that's this Troas. Up to verse 4, there's that multiplicity of names, of places, persons too, but especially places. And then from verse 12 onwards, you get the same thing again. But from verse 5, you see, on to verse 12, then you get but one place mentioned. Then you get the Spirit of God by Luke, the writer of the Acts of the Apostles. You get him concentrating on one place, on the town of Troas, where they abide for 7 days. Now, why is that? Is it because there's something special with Troas? Is it because something special happens in the town of Troas, in the church there, as indeed it does? But these aren't the reasons. In fact, it's the very reverse. It's not just that this place is out of the ordinary, this church at Troas. It's not that there's something special about the church there. It's this, my friends, that the church is not special. The church is representative. You see all these places that Paul goes to in this errand of gathering this gift for these people in the city of Jerusalem. And they needed this gift.
As we said, the believers in that place were trampled down. They had been unsynagogued, excommunicated from the Jewish faith. That meant that they couldn't work for a living even in so many occasions. And they needed that. And Paul's large heart went out to his brethren in the faith. And so he visits all these places, many places, churches, believers. But you see, if Luke was to take in hand and give us an account of what happened in every place where Paul stopped, at Assos, at Macedonia, in all the places, well, as it says in another place, the world wouldn't contain the books that would have to be written. And so what's surely happening is this, my friends. Luke wants us to see one of these churches. On one particular Lord's Day, one of these churches that is giving up their substance, learning the very doctrine that Paul puts forth later on to the elders at Ephesus, our Lord taught that it was more blessed to give than to receive. And what you have here at Troas, and Troas is set out preeminent on this account, not because it's something extra special out of all these churches, but because, as we say, it's representative of all the churches. Here's a general picture of these churches that were giving their all for the cause of the work of the gospel in the city of Jerusalem. It's like throwing a pebble into the loch and all the ripples go out from it. The Troas is the center, and all the other churches are exactly the same, you see, we're meant to understand. It represents the work of the churches of Christ engaged in this great work. Have a brief look at those surrounding verses. There are some tremendous things, my friends, in the Word of God, I'm sure, that we'll never know anything about. It's not that these verses aren't important, not that you don't get glimpses and snatches of great and mighty truths, but they all do seem to be pointing up, you see, either leading to or coming away from the town of Troas. But just quickly through a few of the verses. Look at the first verse then. And after the uproar was ceased, Paul called on to him the disciples and embraced them and departed for to go into Macedonia. The uproar is ceased. Now is the time for Paul, you see, to go. The Lord in his sovereign purpose left him there in that place of danger for that given time. But now the uproar ceased and now he can take his leave. Now he can go because now it's God's appointed time for him to go. And he gathers the believers together in the city of Ephesus, it says. And he embraced them. It's a precious word, my friend. A very precious word. And Paul has a concern in his heart for the church of the living God. Would that we could emulate it. And Paul knows, my friends, that he leaves for one that man Alexander there. And Paul, with his keen eye, he sees something about what's going to take place in Ephesus, perhaps, because does he not say to the elders later on, I know that after my departing, grievous wolves shall enter in, not sparing the flock. And he sees that spiritual carnage, don't you see? And he sees the wolves coming among the sheep and their fleece being scattered and their blood being shed. And he's concerned, and now as he takes his leave of them, he embraces them to show something of that concern. It's a precious picture, my friends, when the Lord has servants, has people who are concerned for the work of his gospel in his own church. Look at that phrase. He sets off for to go into Macedonia, it says. Mark that well. There's nothing written in the Word of God without a purpose. And he's leaving Ephesus at this time, don't you see? Because not because there may be some more danger coming or now there's a chance to leave. He's leaving Ephesus, my friends, because he's got an errand. For to go into Macedonia isn't just the direction that he's going, it's the purpose that he's going for. He's got a purpose into Macedonia and Achaia, around all the churches, to gather together those funds, that love gift for the saints in Jerusalem. That's why he's leaving Ephesus. He's not running away from any danger. He's not trying to escape any future danger that might come. He's got an errand now that must be fulfilled. And off he goes into Macedonia. That's why he leaves. He leaves Ephesus for to go into Macedonia to perform the work. As I say, there's so much, my friends, so much that we know nothing about. Was it at this time? Read the scriptures, read them, pick them up, look at them, go into them. You remember that time when Paul was absolutely burdened down about Titus? Was it at this time? When he came, you remember, and he writes to the Corinthians, he says, I had no rest in my spirit because I found not Titus my brother. What a precious word, my friends. Just a Christian. Just a person, as you might say, in the church. But here's the mightiest apostle that ever walked the face of this earth. And he's absolutely cast down, my friends, because of one fact, that he has gone to different places on perhaps this journey, and he has searched here and there and asked here and there at this church and that church, have you seen Titus? And always the answer is the same. No, no one's seen Titus. And I had no rest in my spirit, he says, because I found not Titus my brother. And then a few chapters on, nevertheless, he says, God that comforteth those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus. Out of the blue he came, my friends, wherever he was. And there he appeared. And this apostle, my friends, cast down because he has lost sight of one brother precious to him in the faith. But when this brother comes again, don't you see, he's elated in spirit again. It's so practical, so tender, so down to earth, so real, so applicable, my friends, to all our hearts, that this is Paul, a man after God's own heart indeed. Because he loves the church that God himself has purchased with his own blood. God who comforteth those that are cast out. That was me. And he comforted us, he says, by the coming of Titus. Was it during this time? Was it during this time? Look at the next few verses. Verse 3. And there abode 3 months, he says, when they came into Greece. And when the Jews laid wait for him as he was about to sail into Syria, he purposed to return through Macedonia. What was all involved in the Jews laying wait for Paul? What were they laying in wait for? Are they going to rob him? Take away that love gift, perhaps, for those in Jerusalem? What were they doing? Where were they lying? What were their plans? What were they after? What would they have done to Paul if they had caught him? Who was it that warned Paul about the Jews lying in wait for him? Was it one of the brethren or sisters from one of the churches? Was it the Lord himself who came and intervened in some miraculous way, perhaps by a dream, as he did with the wise men, so that they went away in another direction, you remember, from under the wrath of Herod? So that Paul goes away, you see, in another direction, back into Macedonia again. And then when you leave Troas, the gaps are no less, you see. There, verse 13. And we went before to ship. This is Luke speaking on the behalf of the others. And we went before to ship and sailed on to Assos, there intending to take in Paul, for so had he appointed, minding himself to go afoot. Why did Paul walk, my friends? Why did Paul not go into the ship that left Troas? Why did he take that long journey across the wilderness, trampling all those miles and making up with the rest of them later on? Did he know what Jerusalem really held for him? Did he have something, my friends, of the mind of Christ Jesus, our Savior, who indeed had set his face steadfast as a flint to go to Jerusalem, knowing that there he would be spitted upon and buffeted and delivered up into the hands of men to be crucified? And did Paul know what Jerusalem meant? Indeed, as he tells Agabus, the prophet, later on, I am not only willing to go to Jerusalem, but to die there. And if that's the case, my friends, then what more likely thing than to walk alone for a period on the way to Jerusalem. But so much, my friends, so much. And oh, if ever any book made us bow down with humility and see the absolute limits of our human understanding, it's this Word of God. And it comes again and again and again, and it says into our hearts, but who art thou, O man? What dost thou know but what has been revealed unto thee? And God stores up his secrets, my friends, because it's the mind of the Lord which will never be fathomed. And all these things set forth surely for us to keep us in the place where we ought to be kept under the word of our living God. But so Paul goes on his errand, you see. You get the list of names there in verse 4, and there accompanied him into Asia, Sopater of Berea, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timotheus, and of Asia, Tychicus and Trophimus. Here were the different places that the different men came from, you see. There was the church in Berea. You remember that church and how it was founded? Well, there was a man from that church called Sopater. There was the church in Thessalonica. There were the churches in different places, in Derbe. You remember the work in Derbe and Lystra. And now Paul, you see, he's going to all the churches. And as he goes to the church, he picks up the gift, the contribution from that church. And not only does he pick up the contribution, he picks up the man from that church who's going to bear the contribution. And as he goes from one to the other, so the number swells until they all meet together in one place. In Troas, and at Troas, you see, the Holy Spirit gives us a picture of a church of the New Testament, on one Lord's Day, in the life of that New Testament church, just one Lord's Day. Now then, we believe that's the purpose. That's why our attention is centered then on that church at Troas, to show us what a church is like in fact, and to take our eyes to it. Of course, there's an extraordinary side to things. That too has its purpose, of course. But there's the ordinary side as well. Let's just turn then and look at our verses. First of all, at the ordinary side of the church at Troas during that Lord's Day, and then later on at the extraordinary. Now, I suppose we should take good note of the fact that it was the Lord's Day. Look at verse 7. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, it says. On the first day of the week. That says a lot, you know. There was one special day in this world up until Christ came. That was the Sabbath. That was the day that God had set out. The day that God had rested after he had finished all his creation. The day that pronounced indeed that all that creation was very good. And God rested from all the works of his hands because he saw it was very good. And God hallowed and sanctified and blessed the seventh day. And not only that, God delivered up that seventh day into the hands of the nation Israel that he had chosen, that all the world might know that God had a day in which all his perfect work was shown forth. But my friends, there was a greater work than the work of the creation of this world. And that was marked out by a day too. The day when Christ, having suffered on the cross and being laid in the grave, rose triumphant from that grave, bringing life and immortality to pass, raising men out of their deadness and their sin, making them a new creation in himself. And that day, my friends, became the triumphant day, the day of the salvation of the Lord's people. And when the churches of Christ began to meet together, even from the beginning, while the resurrected Lord was still with them, don't you remember in John's Gospel, the Spirit of God directed them so that they met together on the first day of the week. The day when it was pronounced good, all the work that Christ had accomplished in the new creation. And what better day for the church at Troas and all the churches, at Berea, at Derbe, at Lystra, at Thessalonica, all the churches that day when those men were at Troas, they were all meeting together that day because it was the church's day. And they had come together to sing about and pray about and hear about and read about and think about and speak about what Christ had done for them in rising from the dead on that day. It was their memorial day indeed that they were new creatures in Christ Jesus the Lord. There's a lovely old account about the church, written just less than 100 years after these events in the Acts of the Apostles, written by that man Justin Martyr to Marcus Aurelius. Listen to this. It's simple, straight to the point. Tells us what the church was like in the early days. On the day which is called Sunday, it says, all Christians who dwell either in town or country come together to one place. The memoirs of the apostles and the writings of the prophets are read for a certain time, and then the president of the meeting, when the reader has stopped, makes a discourse in which he instructs and exhorts the people to the imitation of the good deeds of which they have just heard. We then all rise up together and address prayers to God. And when our prayers are ended, bread and wine are brought, and the president, to the best of his ability, offers up both prayers and thanksgiving, and the people assent, saying, Amen. And when the distribution of the bread and wine over, which the thanksgiving have been offered, is made to all present, and all partake of it. You see, they came together. They came together on this day, which is popularly called Sunday. And they came together that first day of the week, and there they did all these things. They worshipped the Lord, and they remembered what the Lord had done for them on that first day of the week, as it were, when he brought the new creation to pass. That's what was happening at Troas in that situation. This is what a church was like. You see what they were doing on that first day. They were breaking bread, it says. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, it says. That's a strange thing in a way. It's an intermingling. But you see, the first day of the week points to that. The day of the Lord points to the table of the Lord. What were they doing at their breaking of bread, their communion, their Lord's table, the Lord's supper, whatever you want to call it? They were remembering the death of their Lord. And so on the one hand, they're remembering the death of the Lord, and on the other hand, they're remembering that on this day he rose triumphant from the grave. And surely all those things go together. And he died indeed on the cross. And they remember that. It's the very center of the worship of the church to remember him who died on the cross, to have our hearts stirred up by way of remembrance, and to never lose sight of it. And it's a terrible thing. And the Lord knew how terrible our hearts are when he provided even a means of remembrance for us. The one thing that he gave was the breaking of bread and the drinking of wine, in which you do show the Lord's death until he come. And here is the one who died, whose visage was so marred, and the one who poured out his blood, and the one who was crucified on the cross, and they pronounced dead, and they buried away in the grave. But on this first day, the very day in which we choose to meet together, they're saying, on this very first day, he came forth out of the dead. And now we meet to tell the praises of him who did all these things. Isaac Watts has it in that hymn, today he rose and left the grave, and Satan's empire fell. Today the saints his triumph spread, and all his wonders tell. The very heart of the religion of the Church of Christ in her meeting together is to meet together to remember him who died, who is alive forevermore. So they met at Troas.
Let me just take up one thing.
A point about this actual communion,
or this Lord's Supper, or this breaking of bread, whatever you want to call it. Because it's a sad thing, you know, my friends, that the breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper, has become such a bone of contention in the Church of Christ. I've no doubt why, of course. The devil doesn't like it. The devil hates the Lord's table. Because the Lord's table tells indeed of the victory of the Saviour, and by virtue of that, tells of the downfalling of the old serpent, the devil. It's his doom that's sealed in the breaking of bread and in the drinking of wine. And people love, you see, their love of religiosity. They always want ceremony, and people always want to take the simplicity of the Word of God, and they want to get all tangled up into a form of religion, one form or another. And this particular place, you see, many people will say, well, you see, they met together at night. And so communion should always be at night. Pointing this out simply in the direction that some would take with regards to the Lord's table. Look, they say, Paul preached until midnight. If he preached until midnight, then their meeting probably began about 7 or 8 o'clock, which is probably true, not necessarily true, of course, but probably true. Therefore, it was at night that they came together on the Lord's Day. It was in the evening that they met together for what was rightly called the Lord's Supper. Therefore, you must have communion in the evening. Well, my friends, I'll tell you why they met together at night. Because they were at their work during the day. Because, my friends, it was an expediency. And it was a necessity, because in that day they knew nothing of a 5-day week, nor of a 6-day week in some places. Because a great bulk of the Christian church of the first century were douloi, slaves. And if their masters let them off at all, they would let them off for a few hours of an evening. If there was one day of rest, it was the Jewish Sabbath. They didn't meet on the Sabbath, they weren't Jews. They met on the Lord's Day. But the Lord's Day, the Sunday, meant nothing to the Jews nor nothing to the pagans, and it was a normal day, and the only time when the Christians were free was in the evening. And in the evening they came, and they came to worship the Lord their God, as God's providence had set it out. Now you see something. Paul preaches until midnight. They began with their breaking of bread, if you like, in the evening. But don't you know what happened through necessity and expediency? They didn't break bread until Monday. How none could form a stop them. Paul, my friends, preached until midnight. And then that young boy fell out of the window after midnight, Monday morning. And Paul went down and the miracle was performed. And then on verse 11, you get the continuation of their meeting. When he therefore was come up again and had broken bread, literally had broken the bread, and eaten and talked a long while, even until break of day, so he departed. None conformist, my friends, to the uttermost, and I tell you, we haven't even begun to probe the essence of New Testament Christianity, because we've got so cluttered about in our day with the religion that man loves. I'm not hitting at anyone, not criticizing unduly anyone. But is it not a shame, my friends, that people want to take the Lord's table of all things and want to make it something which our risen Savior never ever gave any warrant for it to be? Take one extreme, the Church of Rome. What's the Mass? The Mass is the communion of the Church of Rome. See what it's developed into, my friends. From the breaking of bread to the Mass of popish pagan Rome. Go to the other extreme. Take the Plymouth Brethren.
They set a table at the center of their worship and make the table to be sacramentum. They make that the center. Take the strict Baptists who close up their table and won't admit some branches of the church of believing people. Take the Presbyterians with their seasons, fast days, preparatories, fencing the table. Take all these things, my friends. What did they grow out of? Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. As often as you eat this bread and drink this wine, ye do show the Lord's death until he come. Love of religion eats into our hearts, each and every one of us has to be guarded against. There's no evening communion there. You know, there are some churches, my friends, that have rooms up steps so that they can have their communion service in an upper room. My friends, this is the gracious, glorious, nonconformist, resurrection, New Testament Church of Jesus Christ. This is what she is. This is what she is. When the Spirit of God takes Luke to show us a Lord's Day at Troas, out of all those places mentioned, he's showing us what the church is like. The living stones that make up the living temple of the church of the living God. Of course, there's a strong, vital element in that gathering too. On that typical Lord's Day, in that typical Lord's Church in Troas, there's the preaching of the Word. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. Paul preached long, probably goes without saying. But you know, it's a lovely thing, my friends. Nobody seemed to mind. I'm not an advocate for long preaching. Maybe I'm saying the wrong thing. Still, at the same time, my friends, a shrunken stomach's a bad sign. And a watcher is a bad sign. And a clock inside a church is a bad sign. And you see, Paul preached long because Paul had something to say. And the people listened long because they had something to hear. That's why they had come, you see. And maybe perhaps both were to blame, if blame is to be laid at their feet. Perhaps as Paul preached, he saw them, that they were willing to hear. And so he preached on. Rutherford, you remember, loved to see Marion McNaught coming into the church at Anwath because she was such a good listener. And good listeners make for long preachers very often. But you see what it actually says about Paul's preaching. And Paul preached on to them, it says, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. He prolonged his speech until midnight. He went on, you see, as he saw the need, he went on. He had something in his heart that had to be said, but probably this too, my friends. You see, this was the last time that Paul would ever preach at Troas. Paul was going to Jerusalem. Paul, as we say, in his heart of hearts, must have known what was going to happen at Jerusalem. And if Paul knew that this was his last sermon, my friends, then he was going to speak in a minute or two here or there. Wasn't going to make any difference. Some people might think a sermon too long, but I tell you, if they end up in damnation, they'll think the longest sermon that they ever heard far, far too short. So Paul preaches, and fills up something of this picture of the church at Troas from, as we say, the ordinary side of things. Now then, it's in the midst of that preaching that there comes the extraordinary event in the church at Troas that Lord's Day evening, or that Monday morning, as the case might be. Let's read that incident from verse 9. "And there sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. And as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep and fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead. And Paul went down and fell on him, and embracing him said, Trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him." A few general words. First of all, be clear about this, that this was a miracle that was performed. Eutychus was dead. There are many people would tell us, of course, that Eutychus was only apparently dead. He'd been knocked out, knocked unconscious. But you see, my friends, Luke has come back into the Acts of the Apostles. Have you noticed that in our reading? We're back to the we passages, and we sailed away from Philippi, because he had been left, you remember, so far back there, many chapters before, he had been left at Philippi. Now it's Luke as the eyewitness who's back again in the Acts of the Apostles. And Luke, you remember, before his conversion and before taking up this work of Paul's companion, Luke was a doctor. And if a doctor doesn't know who's dead, well, who does? And anyway, you can't possibly construe the words in any other way but that he was taken up dead. And he was dead. And when Paul kneeled down and embraced that young boy, my friends, the life returned to him so that Paul could then say, Trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him. It was a miracle. What about Eutychus? Is he what one commentator has called him, the father of all who sleep in church? Is he to blame? Is Eutychus to be marked out as a sinner above all sinners, the forerunner of all who end up in hell because they perish from under the sound or the shadow of the pulpit itself? Well, let's say this, that it can be taken, you see, to remind us of that truth. There is such a truth, my friends. There are those people who sleep in church. There are those people who spiritually sleep in church. And you can sleep in church with your eyes open. And my friends, every unconverted soul is sleeping in church. I'll tell you why. Because if you ask them what their hope of eternal life is, they'll tell you all kinds of stories which simply boil down and reduce themselves to this. They're telling you their dreams. And it's a person who's asleep that dreams. And any person, my friends, who's dreaming of eternal life by the works of their own hand, by their birthright, by a dozen and one things, other and only than faith in Jesus Christ the Lord, that person is dreaming indeed, and that person is sleeping indeed. And it would be like Eutychus, one moment under the sound of a sermon perhaps, and the next moment a dead body that once filled a pew. That's what it will be like. Don't you know that's what it will be like? Are you here forever, my friend? You mightn't even be in this earth to the close of this night, and in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, perhaps with a sermon still ringing in your ear, you'll pass from time into eternity, from life into everlasting death, and you'll be a Eutychus indeed, in the most severe sense of that reminder. But what about Eutychus? As we say, is he to be marked down as such a person? Well, we don't think so, my friends. We don't think so. And I'll tell you why. Eutychus was a child. Eutychus was a wee boy when they bring him up there in verse 12. And they brought the young man. Literally, they brought the lad. The young lad, the wee boy, the wee fella. He was just a child, my friends. It was midnight. It was a hot, stuffy room. They'd the window open anyway. It was crowded. Probably couldn't get any other seat but on the windowsill. Paul was preaching for some length of time. Wasn't it he shouldn't have done it? Oh, no. But these were the situation. And Eutychus, my friends, did what a child would do. He fell asleep. Children fall asleep. And if there's any lesson out of that, would to God, my friends, we would learn to treat and assess children as children, as dear children. We know we're under enough criticism and ire about our views of young people, my friends. But let's remember that they are what they are. His parents brought him along. They did right to do so. Perhaps there's a good word for any parent with a child. Let them get under the sound of the word. In the church, in the home, from yourself. Let them hear it all, my friends, but don't go into a frenzy if they fall asleep under it. They're doing what children do. And the one thing that is still required and always required is that that word will come forth, trouble not yourself, his life is in him. When he comes to that point where he seems to fall down absolutely and completely dead, even then, my friends, that's only the entrance for the miracle of raising him from his spiritual deadness and presenting him to the great comfort of them that believe. But what's the significance? Surely there's a significance. Why record this incident? After all, he is just a wee boy, he is just a child. What's it all about anyway? Well, you see, there was a great measure of comforting and strengthening in that miracle. As it says in that verse 12, and they brought the young man alive and were not a little comforted. Of course they were. The church at Troas was strengthened. The church of Troas had received the apostolic word from the apostle Paul. And now they were girded about. And you see, my friends, they needed girded about. Don't you see a very significant phrase from this eyewitness again, this Luke the evangelist, there in verse 8. And there were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together. What a strange thing to record in the word of God. That there were many lights there. Why were there many lights? My friends, there were many lights because the church at Troas, like many churches, was under persecution and under opposition. You read the history of the church in her times of persecution. They used to call the old Anabaptists over in Germany the Winklers, people that you had to hook out. Because they were in places where they shouldn't be. The Christians used to have to show openly what they were because there was so much slander about their gatherings. You know, they used to say about the Waldenses that they had a special cream which they used to rub on the hickory sticks, and then they would get on the hickory sticks and they would fly away to their clandestine meetings. Slanders, you see. And the Church of Christ is always open to slander, my friend. And the Church at Troas was open to slander, so that when she met together in such a fashion, my friend, that all the world could examine her deeds and examine her doings. And Luke notices that night that there were many lights, because many lights speak of such occasions and times in the Church of Christ where she'll show forth her light and where she'll not leave herself open to the abuse of men. But then you see, my friends, surely there was a great prophetic ring about it.
Look at Paul's actions there in verse 10. And Paul went down and fell on him, and embracing him said, "Trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him." What strange actions. Paul goes down into that courtyard, my friends, where the young Eutychus is lying. And he straddles himself, as it were, across the young boy. He embraces him. He falls on top of him, it says. And then he speaks those words. You don't have to know a great deal about the Old Testament to know that that conjures up two other scenes exactly like that. One with Elijah the prophet, one with Elisha the prophet. Both concerning young lads, both concerning dead young lads, into whom the life came again at the hand of the Lord's servant. But remember the context, my friends. With Elijah, it was the widow of Sarepta, the woman that had virtually nothing left in her barrel or in her cruse. Yet out of what she had, she made that loaf to feed the Lord's servant. Remember the other, the woman with Elisha. Hadn't much again, but out of what she had, she set apart one room which became known as the prophet's chamber. In other words, both cases, my friends, gave of their substance for the sake of the Lord's servants. And the Lord is no man's debtor. And this representative church at Troas is representing all those churches around which Paul has come, gathering now of their substance for the Lord's servants in the church at Jerusalem. And this latter day Elijah, my friends, performs a latter day miracle in that exact same context to show indeed that the Lord will reward those who put their trust in him. The work's done. Eutychus is raised up. Paul comes now and breaks the bread. They'll rejoice in the Lord their God. Let's come to the Lord's table, my friends, remembering that we have such a God who cares for his own, who can take up the very ravens of the air as well as the widow of Sarepta to feed his own servant. Paul broke that bread. What must he have said? Surely what he's written already in his epistle to the Corinthians. I delivered unto you what I received. The Lord took the bread that night and brake it and gave thanks and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." In like manner the cup also. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death until he come. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of the Lord? And the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of the Lord? It's a blessed cup. We might bless it indeed, because it has changed the cup of cursing that was against us and given us a cup of blessing instead. By faith you look at the bread and the wine, and by faith you see the Saviour dying in our room instead. He was such a one who gave his life a ransom for many. May we know the blessing, my friends, of worshipping the Lord, even now at this time, in spirit and in truth, for the Lord seeketh such to worship him. Now let us sing in closing in hymn 525. Amidst us our beloved stands and bids us view his pierced hands, points to his wounded feet and side, blessed emblems of the crucified. 525.
Amidst us our beloved stands, and and sight. Blessed emblems of the crucified.
Wilt thou be pleased to bless us now, our God, and help us to come indeed, and to remember the death of our Saviour for us, and to know that by thy grace we have an interest in that testament sealed with his own blood. Bless any who part from us, and grant indeed, our God, that thy grace might come strongly into all our hearts in these days in which we live, causing us to live to the glory of thy name. Grant us thy grace and thy mercy and thy peace through Christ our Saviour. Amen.